Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Got a question for you today. Have you ever been rejected or felt like you'd been abandoned? You know, when I was a freshman in high school, I had my first girlfriend. And back then we called it going around. I don't know if you remember that phrase, but so my first girlfriend, we were going around for 2 weeks before she dumped me. And she actually dumped me for a guy who I thought was one of my best friends. And I found out they'd been talking, you know, to each other, like, behind my back. So, like, day four or something, I think that started. But, you know, it seems silly now, but at the time, it was, like, devastating. I wasn't mature enough. I wasn't developed enough emotionally, mentally, relationally, certainly spiritually. I wasn't walking with God. So it was kind of devastating. I remember losing sleep and being angry and depressed and all kinds of stuff. And maybe you've had an experience like that or something like that where you were cut from a team that you felt you were qualified for, or maybe more, you know, seriously in your adult life, a job that you felt you were qualified for, or a promotion you thought that should have been yours and you were passed over or not allowed to have that, or even deeper, perhaps somebody that you thought loved you who betrayed you or abandoned you or made you feel rejected. And, you know, when we have those sinking feelings, we're going to have those at times in life. We've all experienced that. But what if you feel like you've been abandoned by God? What if you feel like God himself, after trusting him, after crying out to God and trusting in Jesus Christ and believing that he's your Lord and Savior, then you have this sense that you've been abandoned or rejected? That's the place where the believers in the city of Thessalonica found themselves, is that they had actually come to a place where they believed that God had either forgotten them, abandoned them, or outright rejected them. We're going to be in the book of 2 Thessalonians, continuing in our study there. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, and if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and invite you to turn there. We're going to see here, this is a group of new believers. This is a young church, and from the very get-go, they were under immense temptation, immense persecution, just relentless opposition to their faith, and now false teaching had sort of crept into the church, where something the Apostle Paul had taught them about when he was originally with them, about the second coming of Jesus, about the day of the Lord, they had been told that this has already happened. And now the suffering that you're going through is because it's God's wrath on you. God's left you. He's forgotten you. The day of the Lord's happened and you're abandoned. And if you were here last week, you know, Pastor Shea Sumlin walked us through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, where Paul just declares to the believers here in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord could not have possibly happened because there's certain things that have to take place before Jesus comes back. The man of lawlessness has to appear. This great apostasy has to overtake the world and even many in the church, where many reject God and the gospel. And he says when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to know. There's not going to be any doubt that he comes, because he's not coming as the suffering servant like he came the first time, but he's coming as the conquering king. And he will deal in wrath on the man of lawlessness and all who reject Christ. So Paul makes it clear that this day of the Lord had not happened. But now in this week, in the verses we look at tonight, starting in verse 13, there's a shift where Paul makes clear that not only had the day of the Lord not yet happened, but also that these who believe in Jesus, who have trusted in Christ, are loved and completely secure in their faith and their relationship with Christ. He shifts now from the negative of Satan's lies to the positive of God's truth. He shifts from the description of a destruction of those who reject Christ to a description of the security of those who trust in Christ. That even in the midst of persecution and temptation and even this terrible evil that was described last week that's still to come to the world, the believers in Thessalonica can live for Christ because of who they are in Christ. They're exhorted here. And for those of us here today who trust in Christ, we too can take these words to heart, that we can live for Christ because of who we are in Christ. So let's look at verses 13 and 14 here. It says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there are four key concepts right here, just in these verses, words directly in these verses that describe who we are in Christ. And while this is not an exhaustive look at everything the Bible has to say about who we are in Christ, I would say that these four powerful truths are essential and foundational to understanding our identity as adopted into the family of God, foundational to live in a relationship with God, to live for his glory. First one is beloved. It says we're beloved by the Lord. And if you think about it, there's really not anything else in life that could possibly matter more than that truth, that if we're in Christ, we are beloved by the Lord. The word beloved here comes from a root word, agape. Agape is a word that was actually created by the Holy Spirit for the New Testament to describe the love of God. Even though the Greeks already had three words for love, you know, in English, we've only really got one, right? They had three already, but none of those words were adequate to describe the intense and passionate and supernatural, unconditional love of God. Paul says here that the love of God for you who trust in Christ is so powerful, you're called the beloved of the Lord. It's a core part of the identity for the person who's in Christ. It's a word that describes the believers that Paul's writing to here, and it's also a word that describes us who trust in Christ today. What God does for our good springs out of his unconditional, supernatural love. If maybe the most important thing we'll ever think about is who is God, a second thing that's very important to think about also is who am I in God's presence? Who does God think I am? And it's clear from what we saw last week that for those who would reject Christ, we're objects of wrath, deserving of death. But for those who are in Christ, we're told here that we're the beloved of God. In fact, 1 John 4:8 even tells us that God is loved. God is love. And then we're the beloved, the object then of God's affection and care and love. You know, my wife Chris and I, when we were kind of newly married, we were living in this townhouse by Fresno State. And today we have three sons who are all teenagers. But at the time, we only had our firstborn son. He was only a few months old. And in this townhouse, there was an upstairs. And I remember it was a day off or something. I was home. I was sitting kind of in the living room downstairs. And Chris was at the top of the stairs. And she starts to walk down the stairs. And she slipped at the top of the stairs and began to fall with our son, Noah, who's a few months old, in her arms. And I mean, I got up as quick as I could, but there was no time for me to get over there. I mean, I'm kind of fast, but not that fast. No, I'm actually not that fast. Anyway, so I get to the bottom of the stairs and I'm watching my bride with my newborn son in her arms fall down these stairs. It was one of the most horrific things I'd ever seen in my life. And yet what she did was she contorted and twisted her body in such a way that our son would be completely protected from any harm. And even though she experienced a lot of pain, thank God she was okay. Our son didn't even know anything had happened. When she fell down to the bottom of those stairs, she was holding him up high, and he wasn't even crying. He hadn't been disturbed. That's love. And think about then the love of Jesus. He intentionally came to give his life for us. He came to die so that we could live. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love of God is not mechanical. He proved this at the cross. As people, we have imperfect love. It's conditional. We may not want it to be, but it is. But God's love is unconditional because God never changes. We're the beloved of the Lord. When God describes who we are, he then relates that way to us for the rest of our lives and even into all eternity. Notice, too, the other word that Paul uses here to describe believers. He says, brethren, which translated could be translated brothers and sisters. It means Paul is saying, you're my family. I thank God that you're my family because you're the beloved of the Lord, Paul is saying here. You know, our oldest son, the baby that I described, my wife held when she fell down the stairs, he just came back from his first year of college. So he and one of his younger brothers, who's a freshman in high school, they have to share a room again for the summer. And they don't particularly like it. But you know what? They're family. So as long as they're under our roof, that's going to happen, right? You know, I've heard it said you can pick and choose your friends, but you're stuck with family. But you know what? If you're in Christ, you're part of the family of God. So just take a look around the room for a minute. I mean, literally, just start moving your head, put your head on a swivel, look around, take a look at who's sitting beside you or behind you or in front of you or whatever. If you're in Christ tonight, chances are you're going to be spending eternity with a lot of the people here in this room. So start loving each other, okay? Might as well, right? Yes. We're family. Well, another reason we can say with confidence that we're beloved about who we are in Christ is because we're also told here that we're chosen. Chosen from the beginning for salvation. See, salvation, it doesn't start with us. It always starts with God. God initiates the gospel by sending Jesus into the world to die for our sins, and God initiates our salvation by choosing us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says it this way, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We're chosen for salvation. And listen, salvation means that we've been saved from something and we've been saved for something. So what is it? You know, we've been saved from sin for forgiveness. We've been saved from wrath for redemption. We've been saved from death for life. We've been saved from Satan for Jesus. We have been saved for eternal life, eternal forgiveness, and an eternal dwelling place in heaven. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says it this way, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all about God's grace, his intentional choice from before the world was created. You know, I remember years ago listening to an adopted person speaking. And one of the things she said was, she said, you know, there was a time in life where I felt rejected. I felt abandoned by my biological parents. They didn't want me. But then she said, I started to think about my adoptive parents. And, you know, I wasn't just born into their family. They intentionally chose me to be adopted into their family. And she said, and that made me feel loved. That made me feel secure. That made me feel like I belonged. And God says to his people, a key part of your identity is that you're chosen from before the foundations of the world. Well, who else are we in Christ? We're told that we're family, we're beloved, we're chosen, we're saved, and we're also sanctified. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That word sanctified, you know, it's a common theme. It's come up in these letters to the Thessalonians quite a bit. And it just means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be set apart for God's purposes. But it's such a powerful theological concept because what it means is that the Holy Spirit, at the moment we put faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit sovereignly, miraculously, divinely comes to live within us, and actually we're born again, Jesus said. We're regenerated, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're actually a new creature in Christ, or some translations say a new creation. What happens is a new person is born within through faith in Christ, and that's the real you, the real me, the one that desires the holiness of God, the one that desires to follow God and to live for his glory and to love God and to love others, now lives inside of us because we're sanctified, we're set apart for God's purposes. Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us when we put faith in the truth, in Jesus and the gospel. Now, the other part of that experience is the new you lives its whole life battling the old you. There's a nature in us that wants to live for God and his glory, and there's another nature that fights against that and wants to say, God, I'm going to do my own thing. Our life group, we're doing a study in the book of Ephesians, and we're listening to a pastor named J.D. Greer, and he made this statement. He said, you're either killing sin or sin is killing you. There's really no neutral place in life. We're in this constant battle. The new creation wants to live for God's glory, and the old person wants to live for ourselves. But Paul says, you want to know who you really are? You're not that old person. That's a phony saboteur. That's not who you are. You are this new creation in Christ. You are sanctified. You are set apart for God's holy purposes. It's a lifetime process. A lifetime process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, but it does have a definite beginning, and Paul's describing that beginning here. But you know what's cool? It's cool to see what happens when God sanctifies a person. You know, coming back to coming over to the well a couple years ago, got reconnected with a family here named Sam and Marilyn Obwald. And many of you know Dave Obwald is their son, who's one of the pastors here on staff. And I knew them from years ago because my wife, Chris, and I were friends with their daughter, Lisa, and her then boyfriend, now husband, Todd. And we all hung out in college together. And so it was cool to see them. And then now to work with them a little bit as they're on the hospitality team over at our Fig Garden campus. And they're part of the benevolence team. But I remember when I was first going to church back then in college and getting out of college, one of my friends got a job at the where Sam was a probation officer. And this friend of mine, he wasn't really walking with God or anything in particular, but I asked him, I said, hey, do you know Sam Obwald? He works over there. And he's, oh yeah, I know him. He's a great guy. Everybody loves to be around Sam. You know, he works hard, but he cares about people and he really wants to invest in us. But then he said this too. He said, but man, before he knew God, it wasn't like that. Whatever happened with God, it really changed him into a new person. And that's the power of sanctification, is that it changes us. And then now to see Sam's son, Dave, lead the Regen ministry on Monday nights where literally hundreds of lives are being transformed, sanctified in that progressive process for God's glory is just an amazing thing. Well, Paul says here that we're also, another word that would be used to describe us is that we're called. We're called. It was for this he called you through the gospel. God actually calls out to you and me with his gospel message. He calls out to us so that we can be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 describes very clearly what is the gospel message, where Paul says, starting in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that's God's message that he calls out to us with. Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised back to life. So see, if we're in Christ, we're told God chose us before the foundations of the world. But there's a way that this actually works out in our real lives. In real time, at some point, we heard the gospel message, usually from another person. And then we responded in faith and repentance, and then we experienced forgiveness and eternal life. Romans 8:30 says, those whom God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So see, there's a general call of the gospel that really can go out to all people. But there's only an effectual call for those who believe the truth and then are saved. And Paul says here, if you've put your faith in Christ, understand you're a called person. God himself personally gave you an invitation. Maybe he used another person to do it, but God reached out to you. And it's an effectual call in your life if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. So question for you tonight is, do you remember when you believed the gospel? Could have been a dramatic moment for you. It might have been a process. But as a called person, there came a point where you said, this is the truth, and I'm willing to put my faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's a key part of our identity, that we're called by God himself. And we're told here that when we're called, we will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, wow, what is that talking about? Well, this is really something that culminates in the future when we die and stand in the presence of God, and when there's the resurrection of the dead, there's a future glorification to come. You might say it's the final step in redemption. When Christ returns, we receive resurrection bodies and then spend eternity in his presence. Romans 8:18 puts it this way, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So we can live for Christ because of who we are in Christ. We're beloved, we're chosen, we're sanctified, we're called. We belong to God and his family, we're saved, and we're gonna be glorified with Christ someday. And that leads Paul to say then in verse 15 here, "So then, brethren," in other words, because you have all this in Christ, what I'm about to say is how you can now live for Christ. But see, we don't start with, "I'm gonna try to live for God," without understanding who we are in Christ. Because then it can turn into legalism, where we kind of spiritually judge others and, "Well, I'm doing pretty good and you're not doing so good." And we kind of have this sort of like measurement, you know, of how spiritual we are, how obedient we are, or it can turn into moralism or whatever, religious rule keeping. And Paul says, no, because of who you are in Christ, understanding all that you have in him, now then can flow a life of living for his glory. And let's see what he says here. There's a couple things he says, some key stuff about living it out, about the difference this love relationship makes to compel us to love God and others and to live for Christ's glory, because understanding who we are in Christ will make a difference. First thing he talks about is tenaciously clinging and standing on the truth of God's word. Look at verse 15. It says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, that word traditions might be a little confusing. It's kind of like, well, didn't Paul in other letters say that traditions were kind of like dangerous and we shouldn't fall into these traditions? And didn't Jesus reprimand the Pharisees at least more than once that they were teaching traditions of man, not of God? And yeah, that's true. See, the word tradition is actually, though, it's neutral. It simply means these are things that were handed down. And so the traditions Paul is talking about here in this verse are traditions of God, not traditions of man. This would be the Old Testament scriptures that they already had. This would be the teachings of Jesus and the apostles that were then, either as Paul says here, spoken or then written down. And as the Holy Spirit led the authors of the New Testament to canonize the New Testament, this is what Paul is talking about here. And he is saying, with this, false teachers have come in and they're telling you that I've said something I never said. There's something that you're being taught that was not of God. And Paul is saying now, no, stand firm on the truth. He had already exhorted the Thessalonians to stand firm in the face of persecution. And now he's exhorting them to stand firm on sound doctrine, on truth. They knew the gospel. They knew the core doctrines of the faith. And Paul tells them, don't waver from this. Stand firm. Those phrases there, to stand firm and to hold, they have the idea of like an unwavering strength. You know, just no compromise, no giving in to fear or to lies. This idea of exerting a strength or a determination or a perseverance of holding on and refusing to give up on the truth of God's word. And you know, on my dad's side of the family, my grandfather James Hawley was a Marine in World War II. He actually served 1936 to 1944. And was at Pearl Harbor when it was bombed. And he fought in several battles in the Pacific, and one of them was called the Battle of Guadalcanal, which, if you're familiar with World War II history, is like, it's this horrific battle that lasted months, and thousands of Americans died. And one of the point in this battle, it got so, just so horrific that men were dying, you know, just left and right, and not only were they fighting, but they had dysentery and malaria, and so they began to sort bodies. Dead bodies over here, people that were maybe still alive and they could try to help over here. And my grandfather had lost consciousness. And he woke up and two Marines had him, one had his wrists, the other had his ankles, and they were carrying his body. And he was fading in and out of consciousness, but he was conscious enough to pick up that they were arguing over whether or not he was alive or dead. I guess nobody had taught them to check his pulse, or maybe they just didn't have the time to do it. I don't know. And when he started to realize that the guy who thought he was dead was winning the argument, with all the strength he could possibly muster, he just yelled out, ah! You know, and they said, did you hear that? This guy's alive. And so they put him in the pile of bodies of guys who were still alive and they could still try to help. Now see, with that same sort of urgency, that same sort of sense of like, I've got to give this all I have, that my grandfather exerted so he could save his life, that's the idea you get Paul is saying here. He's saying, man, with all that you have, stand firm on the word of God. Again, it's not about our power, but we join God. So whereas with our salvation and sanctification of being set apart and all these other things being chosen and called, that comes from God's initiative, Paul is saying here, hey, we put in effort to cling to the truth of God's word and not let these lies come in. And Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know, it's not always easy to be people of the word, is it? You know, just practically speaking, there's really no shortcuts. We have to take time to read the word. When we get up sometimes, instead of jumping right to our phones and social media, let's go to the word of God. We have more availability of the Bible today than ever. We can have the Bible on our phones even. It's right at our fingertips. And yet for some reason, the Bible is being read less and less these days than ever before. But let's be people of the word. Let's read the word. Let's pray the word in. Let's memorize the scriptures. Let's study the word together with others in life groups or other forms of community and cling and stand strong to the word of God. Let's expect that when we read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will help us and reveal God's truth to us, and that God wants to transform us as we read his word. So we live by holding fast and standing firm in the truth of the gospel and the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we also live by trusting in God himself to change us and sustain us, believing that God himself wants to get personally involved in your life and my life to change us and sustain us. Notice verses 16 and 17 are actually a prayer. Paul says this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work and word. Paul has a powerful prayer here, and it's almost like an exclamation point or a crescendo for all that he said before. It's almost like Paul is saying, oh, and by the way, none of this is possible except by the power of God working in your life. You'll notice that he unites the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in such a way that he affirms the deity of Christ here. The two names for God in verse 16, they're governed by a singular verb. It's not a plural verb, so that means they're equal. And Paul asks here that God himself would get involved in the lives of his people because he knows that the power to stand firm on the word of God and to experience true change has to come from God's presence and power in our lives. God has declared our identity, and he will continually supply what we need to live for his glory and to love him and to love others, but we have to trust that he himself is with us and will help us to do this. The anatomy of a disciple, Dr. Rick Taylor, says this, the first thing you have to understand and believe if you are going to experience authentic life change and be a more complete image bearer of God in this world is that all genuine, authentic life change begins with God, not you. He is the change agent, not you. And that goes against mankind's self-centered, independent, controlling human nature. The process of becoming like Christ and becoming a disciple of Jesus begins by answering a fundamental question. Are you willing to trust God to change you? And we can show that willingness by doing what Paul does here and just asking. You know, my wife and I are in the Re-Engage ministry, which is cut from the same cloth as Regen, which is, you know, both on Monday nights, one here in North Campus, one at the Fig Campus. And one of the things that they tell us right from the get-go in the Re-Engage is if you got problems in your marriage, it's not your circumstances and it's not your spouse, it's you. So we're going to start by drawing a circle around yourself and then cry out to God and ask Him to change everything inside that circle to become more like Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. He reminds the believers of their identity. You're loved. You're given eternal comfort. You're given good hope by grace. You didn't earn this. You don't deserve it, but yet it's all yours in Christ. But even though we already have all this in Christ, Paul does then say, may He comfort and strengthen your hearts. He says there's this continual supply that you need. God wants to continue to provide you with comfort and strength. And as you consider your life today and your circumstances and your relationships and the challenges that you face, what is it you need from the Lord today? Do you need comfort? Do you need strength? You know, if you're like me, you probably need both. I need comfort because sometimes life gets crazy and hard and I don't understand things. And I say, God, just give me some comfort. I need to know you're with me. But sometimes I need to man up and I need to step up and I need to do some things that He's called me to do, and I need strength. And if you're like me, you probably need both. We almost need one or the other on a continuous basis throughout our entire lives. Paul says here, God wants to supply it. He does that so He can change us from the inside out. Our hearts, He says. He wants to comfort and strengthen your hearts. That's our inner person. That's where our will and our thoughts and our emotions all reside. And He said, man, God wants to meet you right there in the depth. But then you'll notice it's not just for ourselves, but also for the sake of others. He says He wants to strengthen you and comfort you for every good work and word. And that's how the world sees who Jesus is through us, through our good works and through our good words. As the Holy Spirit changes our attitudes and our speech and what we do and how we live, then Christ is glorified. You know, in one place in the Gospels, Jesus says that we're the salt of the earth. And you know, I like putting salt on my food when I have the opportunity or seasoning it with something. But we know salt's not really any good if it's in the salt shaker. It's got to get out of the salt shaker to be useful. And even if that salt's poured into, like, let's say a hot pot of soup, it might dissolve, but that soup is forever changed because the salt was put in it. And one of the things Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, out of who you are, understanding who you are in Christ, God then wants to propel you and I into this world so that we can, through every good word and work, reveal the glory of Christ through our lives. And that's how our city can be changed, as it flows out of us for who we are. We can live for Christ because of who we are in Christ. Would you join me for a word of prayer? And then we're going to continue to worship together. Well, I just want to pray in the Apostle Paul's prayer for us tonight in verses 16 and 17. Lord, we ask that You Yourself, You who have loved us and chosen us before the foundation of the world, You who have saved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, Lord, I ask that in this room there are people right now who need Your comfort. They're suffering, Lord. They're going through some hard times. They need Your comfort. Oh, Lord, would You provide that comfort, whether that be just even Your Spirit whispering in their ears, in their spiritual ears, or speak to them through their word, Your word, or through another person, but would You bring comfort? And God, some of us in this room need strength. There's something You're calling us to do and we're putting it off. We don't want to be obedient because it's going to cost us something or it just makes us uncomfortable. Give us strength, Lord, that we could walk in every good work and word that You have for us. God, fulfill Your purposes for our lives, for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.